For well over a century, the motto of the Boy Scouts has been two words: be prepared. It was established by the founder of the Boy Scouts, British Army Lieutenant General Robert Baden Powell. He wrote Scouting for Boys way back in 1908, 1 year after the Scouts had been established. And in that book, he explains the meaning of this motto. Be prepared, which means you are always in a state of readiness in mind and body to do your duty. Be prepared in mind by having disciplined yourself to be obedient to every order, and also by having thought out beforehand any accident or situation that might occur so that you know the right thing to do at the right moment and are willing to do it. Be prepared in body by making yourself strong and active and able to do the right thing at the right moment and do it. That'll preach. Those same words could be said to every Christian. In fact, they are. That idea of being prepared comes straight out of God's Word. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 and a little bit into verse 16, Peter writes, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to answer, give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this in gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience." Always be prepared. And as we seek to sharpen the skill of sharing your faith, let's see how we can be prepared for these opportunities. My first point is actually be prepared. We see that in this verse. But be prepared to do what? Be prepared to give an answer to everybody who asks a question about the hope that you have. At some point, we are going to be challenged, or at the very least questioned, about our faith. What do we say? And notice, preparation is something you do in advance. Just like the Scouts were told, think ahead. Think ahead to possible scenarios. What am I going to do in that situation? Be prepared. So when it does happen, you know what to do. I think that's something we should be as well. Try to anticipate. What are some of the questions? What are some of the challenges that people are going to bring to me so that I can prepare an answer ahead of time? If we wait until we're confronted with it, our mind can go blank and we have nothing. So prepare yourself in advance. Kenneth Weiss calls defending the faith every saint's obligation. Remember last week we talked about Philip going to find his friend Nathanael, and he's all excited and he says, "Nathanael, we have found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "What are you talking about? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth." He's very skeptical, right? Be prepared for that. Be prepared that when you tell your friend or your family member about what Jesus has done to you, they may not jump up and down with you. They may not readily accept it. They may question it. They may challenge it. They may be very skeptical about your faith. What do you do? Now, Nathanael handled it, or Philip handled it very well. He said, "Nathanael, come and see." Didn't try to argue with him. He didn't try to get into a debate. He just says, "Well, here, let me show you." But we need to be prepared for things like that. More and more people don't just take another person's word, especially in matters of faith. We've got to be prepared for the challenges. But I want you to notice in this verse the attitude with which we do it. And this is so crucial. And frankly, this is where we often miss it. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this in gentleness and with respect. The attitude is very important because we might have the right answer, but we might turn them off with our attitude. And there are times when we're tempted to bash people over the head with the truth, you know. Grab me the 20-pound sledge. And that doesn't work. That's not very effective when you're trying to bring somebody to faith. Think about the spray nozzle on a garden hose, right? The adjustable kind. You know, you've got the jet stream, and that's awesome if your garden's, you know, 100 yards away, right? Or maybe if you're trying to get the dirt off the side of your house and you want that powerful stream. But if you use that same jet stream on your flowers or your plants in the garden, they might not exist. You got to turn it to, you know, shower mode, you know, and then it's a nice gentle. And we got to be ready to do that as people with our faith. We can't always just come at people in strength, even if we got the right answer. We might lose it in the approach. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, the Apostle Paul says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer everyone. Peter and Paul are on the same page here. It's exactly the same instructions. Be prepared. But again, how we do it. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. But let your conversation be full of grace. Notice he didn't say let your conversation be full of truth. It needs to be. But we're usually pretty good about that. It's the grace that we really need to infuse. Look at how Jesus dealt with people. He had that attitude of grace. Now, what's he mean when he says seasoned with salt? That means add flavor, right? Make it interesting. It also creates a thirst for more. Now, it's interesting that Paul does not say seasoned with sugar, because we don't want to sugarcoat the gospel. That's not the point. Seasoned with salt. Be creative. Maybe throw a little wit or humor, as long as it's appropriate. Be attractive. And I'm not talking about the way you look. Make your faith attractive by what you say and how you say it. It pays to be prepared. Second, be practical. One of the biggest objections that unbelievers have about Christianity is irrelevance. And unfortunately, many of us Christians are prime examples of that. Through either, you know, ignorance or just a not wanting to know what's going on. When we get hit with these challenges and these questions, we don't know what to say. And people say, see, you're out to lunch. That Christianity has nothing to say to my life today. We've got to be practical. Someone once asked the famous theologian Karl Barth, how do you prepare your Sunday sermons? And his answer was, I have the Bible in one hand and a daily newspaper in the other. That was how he prepared his messages. He wanted it to be relevant. He wanted it to speak to where the people are at. You'll remember from last Sunday, we talked about the Great Commission, the great command that God gave Jesus gave his disciples before returning to heaven. He did not say, open the doors of your church and say, come. The first word of the Great Commission is, go. Go to where they are. And I don't just mean here geographically. Go to where they're thinking. Go to what's important for them, what's on their mind right now. If you can go to them with the truth of the gospel, there's a much better chance they're actually going to listen. Because it's something they're already thinking about. What does the Bible say about school shootings? Gun violence. War. What can the scriptures tell us about transgender, homosexual, or identity issues? What does our Christian faith say about mental illness, depression, or suicide? How can we address such issues as immigration, homelessness, and assisting the poor from a biblical perspective? What do we say to people who live in anxiety, in fear, those who are about to give up hope? Does your Bible say anything to those issues? I'm here to tell you, yes, it does. But here comes the rub. You can't just look in an index under H for homelessness. The Bible isn't set up that way. The Bible was written thousands of years ago in a very different culture than our own. Could you imagine if the Bible contained every possible concept of every possible culture in every possible age? You couldn't hold it. You couldn't carry it. The Bible gives us truth that must be applied, and that takes work. That takes some serious thought. That takes some real study that we are connecting the dots correctly and not making the scripture say something that it does not, because there are plenty out there who are doing just that. We've got to take God's word seriously, but then we need to take God's word and apply it to what's happening in our world right now. What's happening in your friend's life right now? What are they experiencing? What are they going through? What are they seeing on TV? What's happening in their life, their family, their neighborhood? That's the challenge, to be practical. And it's not an easy thing. The Bible is not a textbook on biology or psychology or business or economics or even history. Now, where the Bible speaks to those areas, it does so truthfully, but not comprehensively. It doesn't hit every possible subject matter. The Bible's primary subject is God and his relationship to human beings. But it's up to us to take the truth of God's word and to make it real in people's lives. And we have to think that through in advance. I'd like to share a couple of biblical examples of that, and then I'd like to share a couple of real-life examples of how that can be done. The first is found in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to his favorite people on the planet, Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we're told in verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance in the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times." How many of you heard that phrase, red sky at night, sailor's delight? Red sky in morning, sailor take warning. Do you know that was in the Bible? I didn't for a long time. I remember the first time I read that, I'm like, whoa, that's where that came from. That's cool. Here Jesus takes something that was very common in that day. Just an adage that people would throw around all the time, but he was able to relate it to truth. You guys can look at this. You know, you want a sign from heaven. God gives you a sign. You know, red sky at night, and you know the next day is going to be nice, but if it's red sky in the morning, you know storm's coming. You can read those signs, but you don't have a clue of what's going on as far as God is concerned. He was able to take something very common and well-known and infuse it with spiritual truth. In Matthew 22, we have another confrontation with the Pharisees. They try to trap him in a political argument. Can't imagine that happening today, could you? Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." You want to talk about buttering somebody up? Jeez, they are piling it on thick. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Boom, they drop the hammer. Taxes. Oh yeah, everybody loves to pay taxes, right? Right in the heart of the politics of the era. And the Jews hated the Romans. And they knew they were being ripped off. They knew they were being overtaxed. Nobody liked to pay taxes. But it was the law. And so they thought they got Jesus in a corner. If he says, yes, pay taxes, then the people will turn on him. But if he says, no, don't pay taxes, then the Romans will arrest him. We've got him. And Jesus says, knowing their evil intent, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And so they pull out a denarius, a Roman coin. "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God's." That is genius. I mean, that's brilliant. They tried to trap him in some political argument. He gets out of that and is able to put in a spiritual truth at the same time. Do what's right, not only when it comes to paying your taxes, but also give God what's rightfully his. He didn't react emotionally. He didn't just tell the people what they wanted to hear. He told the truth, but he did it creatively. He did it in such a way to have the maximum impact. He also showed remarkable awareness of the current events. I read earlier from Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. "Now there were those present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." You probably hear that and say, what on earth is he talking about? Well, a bunch of Jews from Galilee, remember Jesus was raised in Galilee, had come to the temple in Jerusalem to make sacrifices, but the Galileans were kind of, they had a reputation as being rabble-rousers, and somehow there was a commotion that was going on, and Pilate sent his soldiers in, and let's just say that there was some blood shed by the law enforcement officers of the day. Think that might be relevant? And the people are asking Jesus, what do you think of that? And Jesus said, do you think that these Galileans are worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. And then he added a second one. You remember the Tower of Siloam fell and, you know, what, 17 people, 18 people were killed? You think they were the worst sinners in all Jerusalem because that happened to them? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will also perish. Now, I am ashamed to say there are a lot of preachers that would have been on the other side of that. Oh, yes. That happened because they deserved it. We heard that this last week, didn't we? People claiming that Charlie Kirk deserved what happened to him. And before you go off on those people, make sure we're not doing the same. Jesus just undercut that whole idea. We live in a sin-cursed world and bad things happen to people, not necessarily because they deserve it. Sometimes it's because of the choices people make, and sometimes things happen like a tower falls on people. But Jesus was aware of what people were talking about. He knew what was going on in the world, and he could relate spiritual truth to that. Sometimes it's just a situation he was in. In John chapter 4, he's sitting by a well. A woman comes up to get water. Jesus, knowing all about her, might have been thinking, wow, what a tramp. Been married 5 times, shacking up with a guy that she's not married to. I'm going to really let her have it. That would have been the attitude of a lot of Christians, sad to say. But instead, Jesus says, can you get me a drink of water? Very innocuous. And yet, he's able to turn that whole conversation into introducing himself as the Messiah. Be creative. But be knowledgeable about what's going on. At this point, I would like you to pull out the insert in your bulletin. Looks something like this. It says, witnessing wheel. You'll notice 2 circles in this diagram. The larger circle represents the unsaved. The smaller circle in the middle represents Jesus. And then you see some lines that connect the two, kind of like spokes on a wheel. These are ways we can bring the unsaved to Jesus. And these spokes represent, what can I talk to people about that I can bring them in my conversation to the Lord? Think about that. You might need one of these for each of the people on your list that you made up last week that was called My Mission Field. Find out, what are they interested in? What subjects are they interested in? Are they into politics? Are they into sports? Are they into arts and crafts? Are they into motorcycles or cars or whatever? Are they into the latest in books or movies or music? How can I relate a song and be able to bring that to a spiritual conversation? How can I take a book? Or what's happening in the news? You establish a point of commonality with them, and you can talk to them and lead them to Christ. I want to give you just a few examples, real-life situations, of how this can work. When I was in junior high school, a friend of mine and I were in the library one day for study hall. The only reason we were there is because it was the only room in the building that was air-conditioned. And we got into a little cubicle, study cubicle, and somebody had left on the table a Time magazine. And on the cover of Time magazine was Pope John Paul I. That name might not mean much to you, but at that time, he had just been selected as the new pope, and a month later, he died. And now they're back to square one. They're starting all over. Turns out my friend's Catholic. We get to talking about what's going on in the Catholic Church. He asked me about what church I went to. I was able to share with him. And in the course of that few moments, nothing really came of it. But move ahead about 10 or 12 years later, at our brother Ed's funeral, he came up. I had not seen him in those years since. He came to the funeral. He saw it in the paper. He came and he said, I want you to know that conversation we had in the library got me to thinking, and I follow Jesus now. A random Time magazine sitting on a table can lead someone to Christ. In the fall of 1982, 7 people in suburban Chicago died very suddenly, and they were able to tie it all to Tylenol capsules that had been laced with cyanide, and that set off a panic. I mean, people are dumping Tylenol, right in the garbage because they didn't know if their bottles had been contaminated. And people are thinking about, if they contaminate Tylenol, what else can they contaminate? What can we do? We could die at any moment. And it caused a real panic. At that time, my dad worked at a machine shop. And a lot of his co-workers were talking about the situation, but there was one that was really shook. He was really worried that his life could end at any moment. And he really wasn't ready. And through that conversation, my dad was able to lead him to Christ. Now, on the flip side of that, following the devastation of Hurricane Katrina in the New Orleans area, there were a lot of Christian churches and preachers that are saying, New Orleans deserved that because they're a city of sin, blah, 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 blah. Condemning, judging. And I got asked, what do you think of that? And I went right to Luke 13. You think the people in New Orleans are more sinful than anybody else because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. Right out of the Word. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Yeah, that's kind of the reverse of that. That's how we turn people off for the gospel, when we take what's going on and put a slant on it that's not right. So we got to be careful how we connect the dots here. But we can go to where people are, where they're thinking, where they're feeling, and find ways to bring them to Christ. It doesn't have to be life or death examples. A lot of people follow sports. Now, I know not everybody does, but, you know, some do. Here's a great example. Been a while ago, but I'm sure some of you remember this. In Super Bowl 34, the St. Louis Rams led the Tennessee Titans by a score of 23-16 with 10 seconds to go. But the Titans had the ball on the 10-yard line. They had no timeouts. They had to score a touchdown to tie the game, send it into overtime. Quarterback throws a pass to a receiver. He catches it on about the 5-yard line. His momentum is carrying him to the end zone, but a linebacker reaches out and grabs his legs. And as he's falling to the ground, he reaches the ball out, and it lands about 1 foot from the goal line. Time expires. Game's over. People were talking about that for a long time. Wow, what a great finish. You know, even if you didn't care one team or the other, it was a great finish. But you know, there's a spiritual principle there. That receiver, even though he got so close to the goal line, he fell short. Some of you already know where I'm going. You know, he could have been tackled on the other side of the field. It wouldn't have made any difference. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it doesn't matter how good you are, if you fall inches short, you're still short. A football game. You can lead it into a biblical truth. See, the spokes on the wheel can be anything. They can be common sayings that come from the Bible and people don't even know. A house divided against itself cannot stand. People think Abraham Lincoln came up with that. Nope, he was quoting the scriptures. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Yeah, that comes out of the Bible. You reap what you sow. That comes out of the Bible. So many things that are part of our common jargon, our common vocabulary, come out of the scriptures, and people have no clue. I think some people would be horrified if they knew the things they were saying came out of the Bible. But that can be a bridge that we can use to talk to people about Jesus. How about scapegoat? You know, we talk about scapegoats. You know that came out of the Bible? Came out of Leviticus, of all places. And it's a great story because it's a picture of Jesus taking our sins away from us. Something as simple as a phrase or a word that people already know, you can use that and bring them to Jesus. Finally, we need to be positive. Let's face it, some of the people we know that don't know Christ, they're involved in things that God doesn't approve of, neither do we. And it can be very easy to get judgmental and harsh and put them down and be very negative. But I'm telling you, Few, if any, people are nagged into the kingdom of God. They're loved into the kingdom. We've got to be positive. Case in point, I mentioned it last week, Paul's visit to Athens in Acts 17. Verse 16 of that chapter says, when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. Greatly distressed. This really, really bothered him, that these people were so idolatrous. And so when he gets a chance to talk to the people, he gets up and says, you idolatrous idiots, what's the matter with you? Nope, that probably wouldn't have gotten very far. What he did say in verse 22, men of Athens, I see that you are very religious. It was a compliment. He starts off on positive footing. People are like, oh, well, thank you. What else do you have to say? We need to have that approach. Now, I'm not suggesting we compromise the truth of Scripture, that we water down the gospel in order to make it more acceptable. But we need to be positive in the approach. They need to see the love and the grace of Christ before they hear the truth about sin and judgment. We have to be positive. Establish the fact that you care about them as a person. You're not treating them as a statistic or a prize to be won. Yes, God hates sin, but he loves sinners, and he calls us to do the same. And we'll have the opportunity to tell them the truth later on after you've won their confidence by being positive. And it's at this point I really want to use as my final example Charlie Kirk. Some of you never heard of him before this week. I've been following him for quite a while. At first I thought he was just a young conservative trying to reach out to people his age to bring them into the Republican Party. And I'm sure that was at least a part of his mission. But his main mission was telling people about Jesus Christ. He was very, very adamant about his faith. And when he was asked, what do you want to be remembered for? He said, I want to be remembered for my courage and my faith. That was ultimate to him. And I watched him. I watched him interact with college students. I watched him interact with some very hostile people that were debating with him, and he never got hostile back. In fact, he went out of his way to show compassion and grace to these people, even while he told the truth. Now, this guy was knowledgeable. He knew his stuff. He knew what was going on in the world, and he could quote facts that blew my mind. He also knew his Bible. He could go to chapter and verse and tell the truth. But the most impressive thing about Charlie Kirk was not his intelligence, but it was his compassion. It was his approach. And honestly, our world needs more Charlie Kirks out there. Our church needs more Charlie Kirks out there. I'm not saying you're going to go to college campuses and debate people. You may not have a podcast that has a million followers. Start with your mission field. But I challenge you, watch how he did it. And before you buy what some of the other people are saying out there about how he was so hateful and he was so judgmental and he was this and he was that, they never watched him. Not once. Because he was anything but that. He is the embodiment of 1 Peter 3:15. And every time I hear that verse, I'm going to see his face because he did it right. And now it's up to us. We need to pick up his mic and carry it on. Wherever you are, whatever people, the lives that you can touch, that's the approach. Know your business, know your stuff, but bring it about in such a way that people are attracted and not repelled. I know that's a tall order, but it's what we're all called to do. And it's all about being prepared. Be prepared. Think about things in advance. Be practical. Know what's going on in the world around you and how the Bible relates to it, and then be positive. Even when their beliefs and their behavior are not right, we win an opportunity to share the truth, and then we can tell them how much God loves them. And they need to see that in us before they hear it from our mouths. So we have a job to do. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, it can be done if we will put in the time and the effort and the work.